extra rowdy today. Yeah. If Psalm 15 had modern-day theme music to accompany it, I think it would be the song Who Are You by The Who. They came up with 17 different CSI. You know, there's CSI Miami and CSI New York. Did anyone know there is actually CSI Cyber? I think it only lasted a season. I think there's probably even CSI Walmart. I don't know. They just keep capitalizing on this really kind of ridiculous premise. But before they came up with all these different iterations, the original series borrowed the chorus of the song from The Who. You know the song, Who Are You? Who, who? And so as I'm reading Psalm 15, that's the stupid song that these are the things I think of when I'm sitting at my desk. It's kind of a catchy tune, but it's an even more important question. One that David seems to be asking, maybe of himself. One that God seems to be asking each one of us. Who are you? As we let this psalm search us. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Psalm 15. And if you're able and willing, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy mountain? Those whose walk is blameless, who do what is righteous, who speak the truth from their hearts, who have no slander on their tongues, who do their neighbors no wrong, who cast no slur on others, who despise those whose ways are vile, but honor whoever fears the Lord, who keep their oaths even when it hurts, who lend money to the poor without interest, and do not accept bribes against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. This psalm gets right to the heart of the matter. It begins with the question, with a question, which is really the question. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy mountain? This is the question that matters. In David's time, there was a sort of double sanctuary and double holy hill. The Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem, and worship took place there. However, the tabernacle was at a town named Gibeon, about 5 miles north and west of Jerusalem. So the sacrificial worship took place there. There's worship in Jerusalem and in Gibeon. So David's concern here isn't so much with geography or a specific location. David's concern is with what should take place in Jerusalem and or Gibeon, worship and communion with the Lord Yahweh. That's what he's concerned with, worship and fellowship with God himself. Psalm 15 is markedly different than Psalm 14. Last week we looked at the depraved fool who said starkly, there is no God. But here in Psalm 15 is one who desires God, who seems to think that nothing is quite so important as meeting the conditions for enjoying fellowship with God. Sadly, this is the priority we lose sight of all too often. We mix up what is most important, don't we? There's a story years back about an orthopedic surgeon in Boston who was suspended from his medical practice and stripped of his license. The cause? Get this, true story. 6 hours into a spinal fusion procedure, this surgeon told his colleagues in the operating room that he had to step out for a minute. What was so urgent? He had to go to the bank to deposit his paycheck. Oddly enough, the Board of Medicine seemed to think that back surgery was more important than a bank deposit. You think? But we tend to fall into a similar trap, don't we? We lose sight of the fact that most of the matters we're most concerned about aren't really that important. Truth be told, and this is the truth no one likes to hear, I didn't like this as I was typing it. Truth be told, family outings, sporting events, community activities, our media video game obsession, club and organization obligations really are all a bunch of pretty trivial clutter compared to fellowshipping and communing with God. But don't we value those things over this? sometimes, maybe not all the time. It's bank deposit versus back surgery. Maybe this first line of Psalm 15 will wake us up and make us think about that which really matters. The question, in a word, is who? 10 or 11 times, at least in the New International Version, the word who is used. And it's assumed a few other times as all these conditions for who can dwell with the Lord are rattled off. Who? Who can enjoy the fellowship and friendship of the Lord? Well, verses 2 through 5 tell us. And these verses, which is nice, seem to put themselves into a few neat categories for us to meet. The first is tendencies. The one who may enjoy fellowship with the Lord has certain tendencies, some typical ways that they function. Verse 2 says, their walk is blameless. The way they conduct themselves is in a faithful manner. Blameless doesn't mean flawless or sinless. It doesn't mean perfect. It was the way Abram was to live before God. The Lord told Abram way back in Genesis, he said, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. This is basic covenant loyalty to the Lord. Their walk, their way of life, their behavior and actions are in keeping with the Lord's will and his commands. Their walk is blameless, and it plays itself out. Their walk is blameless externally. It says they do what is righteous, and it's internal. They speak the truth, where? From their hearts. Half of this is something others can observe. The external, doing what is righteous, is something that other people around us can witness. The internal is open only to the Lord in his scrutiny. Only the Lord truly knows what's going on in here. This then is the tendency, the tone of the life of one who worships the Lord and will enjoy fellowship with him. They live a life of surrender to the Lord in both the external, the outward, and the internal, the inward parts of their lives. And both externally and internally, their life is consistent with their commitment to the Lord. The second area is speech. Oh no, pastor's going to talk about our speech again. Gossip, slander, unwholesome talk. Well, yeah, sort of. I am. More significantly and far more searching is that the Bible speaks about our speech again and again and again, over and over. For the one who will enjoy fellowship and relationship with God, their speech will be governed by restraint. Their speech will be governed by restraint. This, in a day and age where every thought, every cowardly criticism, every backbiting comment, every opinion is aired publicly on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or Snapchat or whatever you crazy kids are using these days. We've all lost sense of restraint where our speech is concerned. Maybe mom and grandma weren't too far off when they said, if you don't have anything nice to say, shut up. That my grandma kind of went to the heart of the matter. Don't say anything at all. Restraint. Restraint is not only good common sense, but it's biblical. Let me give you a little tip, and this is a tip I have to give myself. And Barrett doesn't always listen to Barrett, and sometimes he should. You don't have to say everything that comes to mind. Pretty good tip. Restraint. You don't have to say it. You don't have to type it. You don't. You don't have to comment on every single post that you see. Just stop it. Knock it off. You don't have to fight every battle, online or otherwise. You don't. The better part of self-control would have you do very, 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 very that. Just stop it. Especially to that person face-to-face, it's really a bad idea to type it or to text it. Restraint is a characteristic of the one who will enjoy fellowship and communion with the Lord. They have no slander on their tongues. They do their neighbors no wrong. They speak no ill of them. They cast no slur on others. They won't utter slander. They won't wrong their neighbor. They won't cast a slur. That sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? In their speech, the one who would dwell with God and live with him does not mock or ridicule. The word the NIV translates slur, other versions translate reproach or derision, is the same word that is used to explain the mockery that Goliath heaps upon Israel and Israel's God. When you're a giant, when you're 9 feet tall, you can get away with some of this stuff. But you're not going to mock God. God will not be mocked or slurred or have his people mocked or slurred. God will take no reproach from you or derision. The one who wants to be with the Lord on his holy hill doesn't mock or ridicule others because of their conditions or their circumstances. Verse 3 explains what the would-be worshiper does not do. This also speaks of their affections. Verse 4, the first part of verse 4, the first couple of lines of verse 4. Those who despise those whose ways are vile, but honor those who fear the Lord. Their affections are set on those they despise and those they honor. Now, this is the opposite of politically correct. Psalm 15, verse 4, the first couple lines, is not politically correct. To despise anyone is a difficult stance to take. But it makes sense when you understand that the one who wants to be with the Lord cannot look with tolerance upon those who oppose the ways of the Lord. If you want to be one who worships and fellowships with the Lord, you can't be okay with evil. So says Psalm 15. The worshiper of the Lord has preferences. They have to make distinctions between right and wrong. They have affection for God's people, and they have a distaste for those who oppose God's people. They hate those who oppose God's ways. And it's always at this point, and I kind of know what you're thinking. I read your mind like a week ago. Well, you know, Barrett, Jesus says, judge not, which is the most referenced and the most ill-quoted verse of the Bible. After Jesus says, judge not, in Matthew chapter 7, meaning stop it with the hypocritical judgment, he went on to tell those listening, his people, that they had to make general judgment. After judge not, this is what Jesus says. He says, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. If you do, they may in turn and tear you. In words, the one who wants to fellowship with the Lord must make judgment. They must be discerned. You have to be. Are called to make certain judgments. As Del Ralph Davis says, he says, the Christian's job is to decide, are they dogs or hogs? And if they are, you don't cast your pearls before them. There are things, Psalm 15, you can keep your judge not. Psalm 15 says there are things and people to honor, and there are things and people to despise. As rough as that sounds, those who follow the Lord, those who follow the Lord must have their affections settled. Does it make sense? I can go a lot longer on the whole judge not thing, but we'll move on. This also concerns their integrity, the last part of verse 4. The one who would worship, the one who would be with the Lord, must be a person of integrity, as expressed there in the last line of verse 4. It says they keep their oaths, even when it hurts. He who goes on oath to his own harm and does not change. This person will keep her word, even if it's not to her own advantage to do so. That's tough. We don't often swear oaths formally, do we? When's the last time you swore a formal oath? So our situation might look a bit different, but imagine getting a quote for someone to paint a room in your house, and you agree to use that person, and you give them the job. And then you realize that Megan will paint any room, anytime, anywhere, for just a couple of chocolate chip cookies. Seriously, that's all it takes. 2-3 chocolate chip cookies, and she'll paint anything. Tempted as you are to save a buck and have Megan come paint that room for you, you realize it's better for you to keep your word. You refuse to go back on your agreement. You keep your original commitment. You might be the loser financially, but you're committed to keeping your word. And that's far more important. The one who would worship and commune with the Lord must be integritous. They must be a person of integrity. This also addresses contentment. The one who would worship, the one who would be in the Lord's presence, fellowshipping with the Lord, is the one who lends money to the poor without interest, doesn't accept bribes against the innocent. The one who desires fellowship with God won't bleed another dry or take someone for as much as they can. If they're a legal position of some kind, they won't take a bribe to turn a case against the innocent, which happened all the time in the ancient Near East. She isn't obsessed with the economy. He's not more driven by covetousness or always after more. The one who would fellowship with the Lord is only concerned with their daily bread and nothing more. As it's written in 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. So we've worked our way through these characteristics, these categories of character of the one who would worship with the Lord, their tendencies, their speech, their affections, their integrity, their contentment. We have to look at this as a whole. What are we to make of this? Psalm 15. We have to realize that this list is not exhaustive. There's some 613 commandments listed in the Old Testament. This doesn't list a fraction of them. This isn't covering every single requirement, nor is it saying that all of these apply to every single person in Israel. There's many poor people in Israel who couldn't begin to lend money or to bribe someone. This is simply a picture. Psalm 15 is simply a picture of what one who would fellowship with the Lord might look like. None of these marks, we have to admit, none of these marks of the genuine worshiper is all that extraordinary, is it? It's not asking you to climb Mount Kilimanjaro, spiritually speaking. It's really just pretty basic stuff. These are simply what ought to characterize a faithful member of God's people. The function is to show what an authentic, acceptable worshiper of the Lord looks like. It's action-focused, not feeling or emotion-based. That's kind of the big picture. Okay, stick with me. I don't know about you, but I didn't get one line into the characteristics mentioned in this psalm before thinking, oh man, I'm sunk. There is no way that I cross off each point on this list because my character is flawed. If this is what's required, if I have to do all of this in order to fellowship, in order to be with the Lord, I'm sunk. I'm doomed. The weight of this, just verses 2 through 5, is crushing. And again, it's not like anything on this list is altogether extraordinary. As we went through, maybe, hopefully, you were maybe mentally ticking off some of these boxes. Some of this description, some of these categories of character, deciding how well you meet these standards. Is anyone doing that? Blameless walk. Well, I mean, not every day except Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Monday, Tuesday. Yeah, no. Blameless walk, no. No slander on my tongue. Nope. Cast no slur on others. Well, keep my oaths, even when it hurts. Sometimes, maybe like 50% of the time, maybe. For me, and maybe you, there's more failure here than there is success where my life is concerned. It's as if this psalm scratched a case of poison ivy just to make it flare up all the more. Psalm 15 leaves me in ruins, leaves me in tatters. I don't fit this description. The question the psalm asks can leave us feeling hopeless, worthless. Who may dwell with the Lord? Dwell? Man, that was little Arkansas. I don't know where that came from. Who may dwell with the Lord? I don't know. I have to answer. Who can dwell with the Lord? Who may live on his holy hill? I don't know. If this is the, probably not going to be me. I don't do these things. Psalm 15 leaves me kind of crumpled up on the floor, sucking my thumb. But there's also some grace, some amazing grace in this psalm. Anything that brings you to your knees and shows you how pervasive your sin is, how much you need atonement and forgiveness, anything that does that is gracious. I'm thankful that this psalm leaves me feeling helpless in my own strength to make the cut, to meet the standard. Truth be told, there is no way that I could accomplish all of these, and certainly not perfectly. If I do any of them, it's imperfectly. No way I can do this. And friend, neither can you do all of these perfectly. No way. No how. We can't do it. I underline that. We can't. We cannot do it. If there was any way for us to be good enough, to earn our way, to do enough, the law, the Old Testament law, would have been it. All the commands and the statutes of the Lord, if we could have followed them perfectly, would, in theory, have made us right with God. The problem is, we break even these few requirements listed here in Psalm 15. There's no way we live up to everything the Lord requires. No way. No how. I gladly call myself a Christian or a Christ follower, but in deeper theological circles, when I'm with my fellow nerds in the nerdery, I will call myself an imputationist. See? Nerdy. A nerdy imputationist. I call myself an imputationist because I believe deeply and firmly that the sin of all of those who belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ was imputed to Jesus on the cross. It was transferred to his account, credited to him. He took our sins on his shoulders. And I believe as an imputationist that Jesus' righteousness, his perfection, was imputed to me and all those who belong by faith to him. Credited to my account. And this, only that, only Jesus' righteousness makes us right with God. We need a sacrifice to deal with our sin and to make us righteous. And Jesus himself is that sacrifice, perfect and complete. For me, an imputationist, it's my belief that Jesus' blameless life, his perfect speech, his proper affections, his matchless integrity, his unflinching contentedness, all that Jesus did was credited to my account and to yours if you belong to Christ. And this, my being found in him, my receipt of his record, is what gives me the right to fellowship with God, to dwell on his holy mountain, to worship him in his sanctuary. For God made him, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That's imputation. Your sin given to him, his righteousness given to you. We can't do it. We cannot do it. But Jesus can, and Jesus has. As I read this psalm, as I read this psalm even a couple of weeks ago in preparation for this sermon, the word who kept popping out at me. And of course it would. It's all over these verses. Who? 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 Who is the person that can do all these things? Who is Psalm 15 describing? Well, it's simple. It's Jesus. We need Jesus. We need all that he is imputed to us. Here's the glorious truth of the gospel in a sentence from Tim Keller. He says, everything Jesus Christ has done is now legally true of you. That's good news. That's the gospel. If you belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ, everything Christ did, which is perfect and righteous and true, everything Christ did is now legally true of you. Psalm 15 concludes with these words. It says, whoever does these things will never be shaken. Readily admit, I hope, that we all readily admit that we, on our own, do not meet this criteria in Psalm 15. We don't check off all the boxes. But as the doctrine of imputation teaches, everything Christ Jesus has done, including living a perfect life of perfect obedience to the Father, is now legally true of us. And then we know that in Christ, we will never be shaken. The psalmist, what did the psalmist start out asking? He says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy mountain? And then he ends with this grand assurance of being kept in God's grip continuously, permanently. We begin asking about fellowship, about communion in Christ, and then we end up with security. The Lord always does far more than we ask or imagine, doesn't he? Always. Who are you? Be honest. Be honest with yourself, or if you can't be honest with yourself, ask someone who knows you really well how well you match up to this sketch of the kind of person who can fellowship with God. Chances are, if you're honest with yourself, or you can find someone who will be honest for you, you quickly realize that you fail at one or more of these, don't you? I don't think I'm the only one. This I know. There's only one person who has ever been perfectly obedient to the Father. Only one who has walked a blameless life. There's only one, and I hate to break it to you, but you aren't him. You aren't him, but you can be found in him. You can have his record instead of your own. Imagine that. In what world does God come down and say, here is my perfect son. Everything he is can be yours. And he'll take your crappy, sinless record and die for it. In what world does the valedictorian exchange grade cards with the class dunce? It doesn't happen. Only Jesus. You can in him be the person who is fit to fellowship and to live with the Lord. Who may dwell in the Lord's presence? Who can live on his holy mountain? Really, there are only two answers. Either you say, I am good enough on my own. And there are far too many religious people who believe just that. I am good enough on my own. You can say that, and you'll go to hell, separated from Christ. Or you can say, I am nowhere good enough. Nowhere good enough. But Jesus is, and I'm with him. Friend, unite yourself with Jesus today. Hitch your wagon to him. Hitch your life to him. Be found in him or lost without him. Who may dwell on your holy mountain? Who can worship you? The one who is found in Christ. That's it. You are not good enough. You never will be. But Jesus offers you his perfect righteousness. What a great gift. Take it and cling to him. Let's pray. Lord, we long to fellowship with you, to dwell in your presence, to be where you are. We know that we don't measure up, we don't make the cut, we cannot do well enough. We are disobedient creatures. By nature, we are deserving of your wrath. We are not able to make ourselves right with you. No way, no how. Yet this we call to mind, and therefore we have hope. In Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, we can be made right with you. In him and him alone, we have the right to fellowship with you, to dwell in your presence. We know in Christ that we will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives because you have been good to us. We praise you. We love you. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we sing this closing song, friends, today, if you're not found in him, do business with the Lord and unite yourself to him today. Let's stand as we sing. announcements, thing we need to know. Okay, let us conclude by repeating the words of Jesus' great commission to us. Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Clifford, would you pray for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for him being able to live in that sacred place. And Lord, we thank you for him that took upon himself our sins once and forever. Lord, we thank you for the power that he has over sin. We thank you for him taking upon himself our sin debt. Lord, we just pray that as we go forth this day, we remind ourselves that there are things in our lives, our speech, our attitude, every part of our facet of our lives need to be examined against Christ. Lord, may we do things that are pleasing, that are Christ-like. Lord, we know we're not perfect, but we thank you for Jesus that gave us the example of perfection. We just pray that you would guide and direct us this week, that we would be truly more like you. Lord, we just thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace. Serve the Lord. Love you all.
Give me Jesus.